Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, kiddos, y'all can head to Children's Church. And everybody else, if you will turn to 1 John chapter 5, believe it or not, next Sunday we will finish John's letter, or his first letter anyhow. As you may have noticed from our scripture readings this morning, today is Palm Sunday, the day we remember Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on the back of a donkey, fulfilling the prophecies the Lord had inspired to the prophet Jeremiah, and beginning what many believers around the world call Holy Week. Our observance of this week is going to continue with a Seder dinner on Wednesday, reflective of the meal Jesus and the disciples would have had on the Thursday of Holy Week. We're going to see the ways that the Passover observance points toward Jesus as the Messiah. Friday night, we'll have our Good Friday service reflecting on the cost of salvation and observing the Lord's Supper together. And then next Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection together, moving from the sorrow of the cross to the joy and victory of an empty tomb. This morning, though, our text has a different type of drama in mind. This morning, our passage is a lot like a courtroom drama. Does anybody else love watching legal shows? Okay, well, apparently I'm the only one that can find them addicting. Verses 1 through 5 this morning are going to give testimony about us, about who we are. They're going to reveal who we are, what we prioritize. They're going to, in many ways, recap what John has said in the first four chapters of this book. And then verses 6 through 12, you're going to have to like a courtroom drama today, because God inspired this one. And it will be John setting out several witnesses, calling them to the stand to testify about the testimony and the work of Jesus Christ. John has emphasized again and again and again, and sometimes it feels like again and again and again and again, throughout this letter, that everything comes down to who Jesus is, to who we believe Jesus is. To be. And this morning, John lays his cards on the table and he gives us testimony from water, from blood, from Holy Spirit, and from God the Father about the Savior. So let's get into it. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Lord, as we read your word this morning, as we study what you have inspired through the Apostle John and preserved through centuries so that we can read it this morning, Lord, I pray that that we would take your testimony very seriously. Your testimony about who we are, about what our lives ought to look like. Your testimony about who Jesus is. Your Son, who willingly laid down his life in order to ransom for himself a bride. Lord, this morning I pray we would worship you well as we listen, as we read, as we respond. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in these first five verses of his last chapter, John summarizes, he recaps the main themes from throughout his letter. At this point, many of you who have been here all the way through this series could get up and recap these as well as I can, because you've heard it so often. He reminds us of the assurance that should belong to all believers. That all who truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is Messiah, and then put that belief into action by loving the Father, have been reborn as children of God. Think about the birthmarks that John describes as belonging to believers. We've talked about them in a few different ways, but believers should display right belief, right love, and right behavior. They should be filled with faith, love, and obedience. Or my favorite of the three ways we've talked about these concepts, the big fancy words, orthodoxy, orthopathy, and orthopraxy. They're just big and fancy. They're fun to say. I mean, try it out. It's just fun. John yet again prods us with the fact that obedience to God is a natural and increasing outcome of genuine Christianity. John says that if we know we can know that we truly have godly love motivating us when that love leads us to obey his commands. When that love leads us to love him well with all that we are, and then to love other people with that same love. John is reminding us that Christianity is an ongoing faith. It's not something that happens once in a transaction and then is over. It happens in the moment of conversion. It begins at that moment, but then it continues throughout life in sanctification, in growth, in holiness. The late preacher Adrian Rogers put it well. The assurance of my salvation comes not from the fact that I did trust Christ, but that I am trusting Christ for my salvation. General Charles Duke is one of the very few people who have ever walked on the moon. He walked on the moon during the Apollo 16 mission, and sometime later he was at a big fancy dinner where they probably said things like orthopraxy, and a really big fancy dinner, and somebody asked him, "Don't you wish you could have spent just a few more minutes on the moon than what mission control would allow? Don't you wish you had gone just a few feet further and tried, maybe you could have gotten to another one of the craters. Maybe you could have seen something no other human eye has ever seen." And his response was very simple. He said that everything about his trip to the moon, everything about his ability to return home safely, depended on his complete obedience to mission control. His obedience had to be immediate, implicit, and complete. There was no room for disagreement. There was no margin left over. He learned only after they had gotten back into orbit around the moon and were headed back home that when they landed, they had only enough fuel for 60 seconds to achieve takeoff, to get back off the moon, and then start heading home. Obedience mattered an awful lot. Jonah, the prophet that we studied last fall, is an excellent counterexample for what quick obedience looks like. In the book of Scripture named for Jonah, we see a storm and the ocean and a fish and a plant and a worm all obey God's commands quickly and well. We even see a pagan city repent and surrender to God. But not Jonah, not the prophet. He was too busy being angry at God's priorities of repentance and reconciliation and love. He was too busy holding his own opinions of what ought to happen next above the idea of obedience. Church, too often we're more like Jonah than we are like General Duke. We whine about God's commandments instead of recognizing that they're for our own good, as well as the good of all those around us. John reemphasizes love the way he has through the entire letter. He emphasizes that it underlies, that it supports, that it causes, that it leads to everything else he's talked about. Everything is interconnected. Assurance of my salvation is based in God's love for me and the evidence of my love for him and for others. I love what John writes. In I had it and I didn't write it in my notes. Oh, there it is, verse 1. I love what he writes right there, that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Y'all, if you love somebody who's a dad, you're going to love his kids. Goes with the territory. It's not really escapable. If you mess with Abigail or Eleanor, you don't love me. It's that simple. Now, never mind, you'll also have a wrathful fat man barreling down upon you, but that's another issue altogether. You have displayed a lack of love for me in the way that you have treated my children. Not only does the truth of my salvation, not only will the truth of my salvation be seen through the love that defines my life, but the obedience that is shaped by who I love. Y'all, we tend to think about obedience as this really difficult thing that we don't want to have to mess with. We get to where the end of verse 3, where John says, "And his commandments are not burdensome." And we go, "But aren't they, though?" It's kind of a lot. That's not my favorite. But y'all, if we love God rightly, if I now value the Lord's priorities, if I love him instead of hating him as we do in our sin, we will grow to treasure and to value him above all else. We will grow to value what he values, to prioritize what he prioritizes, and suddenly his commands aren't so burdensome. The reality of this is that whatever I want to do, it's not drudgery. It's not burdensome. What I want to do is not a burden to me. Y'all, I could, well, not with the wind up like it is, but normally I could walk out there and I could go play a round of disc golf right now, or I could watch the Lord of the Rings movies, or I could go to Disney World. None of those things would be a burden to me. I'd be excited about it. I'd go out and I'd just get after it. Y'all, playing the courses around here is an average of about a 2 mile walk. I don't know if you can tell this by looking at me, but I don't regularly walk 2 miles for fun. Oh, sure. Nobody laughs at my jokes, but that's funny. Put a disc in my hand and a basket a few hundred feet away, and suddenly what would be a burden otherwise becomes pleasure because I want to do it, because I love what I'm doing. Rewatching the Lord of the Rings movies takes about 9.5 hours. Unless you watch the extended editions, which clearly you should, and then it's closer to 13 hours of your life. And that sounds miserable to many of you. But it sounds like a great Saturday to me. A day in a Disney park, the last time we did it, averaged us something like 8 to 10 miles of walking. And I would do it again tomorrow if I somehow won the lottery without buying a ticket, because I enjoy it. And I'm not just going crazy up here as I tell you that if you love something, it stops being a burden. Scripture is full of places emphasizing how people who have fallen deeply in love with God, then fall in love with his commandments, with his law, with his word. Psalm 40 says, "I delight to do your will, my God. Your instruction lives within me." Psalm 149, "I delight in your commands, which I love." Psalm 37, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires." Church, God can promise what we see in Psalm 37. He can promise that he will give us our heart's desire, because if our delight is found in him, if we have fallen more in love with God and who he is than we are in love with any of the other vain things we chase after, then he has become our desire, and he will give us more of himself. This is not some verse to endorse name it, claim it malarkey. This is a picture of the way that intimacy with God works. He is infinite. There is never going to come a moment when you or I understand or know all that there is to know about him. Not even in eternity future. We're never going to get bored of who God is. And as we slowly know him better and love him better and desire him more, he will continue to reveal more of himself, whetting our appetite for more of him yet again. Y'all, the Psalms are the songbook of Israel. Look at those examples of some lyrics of songs about how much the singer loves God's rules. Can you imagine if our worship songs were filled with how much we love rules? Can you imagine if we had gotten here this morning and the worship team started, Jeremiah had just busted out, "I heard an old, old story about commands from glory, and I love to be told what to do and what I shouldn't do." I don't think so. That sounds more than a little bit ridiculous to all of us, not least of which Jeremiah, who is now going, "Oh man, was I supposed to? No. As we grow to know God better, as we see how deeply he loves us, as we come to love him in return, we will see his commands as the beautiful, precious gifts that they are. Gifts that free us from the shackles of the world's priorities, of our own idolatries, of worshiping things that are far lesser than God. Y'all, listening to people who don't know Christ talk about how burdensome God's commands are is a little bit like listening to a madman in chains talk about how much he enjoys freedom. The law of the Lord is for our good. And if we will but come to truly know him, we will begin to see that no matter what the topic is, whether scripture is talking about pride or sexual ethics or humility or greed or identity, God's way is not burdensome. It's freeing. Jesus said in John 8, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Y'all, we need some real freedom. It's been said that the more possessions you own, the more your possessions own you. And that's a cute turn of phrase, but it's true. And it's not only true for those of us that have a tendency to hoard stuff, but it's true for those that gather wealth or power or fame. The more we hoard of something, the more we chase after something, the more we're shackled by it. People misquote the scripture and they say that money is the root of all evil. No, y'all, money is neutral. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Loving money, loving stuff, loving power, loving fame, loving pleasure. These are all really good ways to set something incapable of being God in the position of God in our lives. Our souls are a lot like the dragons in the old stories. There are some Sunday mornings when you just have to deal with the fact that I'm a nerd. I mentioned Lord of the Rings and now a dragon. Just deal with it and we'll move on. Our souls are a lot like those dragons because we gather and then we hoard and then our hearts turn inward and they turn dark. We fester because we love our pet sin, whatever it is, more than we love others. We love our pet sin more even than our Creator. We get to the point where we get defensive about it and we focus so much on it and we fixate on it. We think our only hope, our only joy comes from this thing. John's not saying it's going to be easy to keep God's law. He's saying it'll stop being a burden if we love God more than the thing. He's referencing Jesus' words in Matthew 11 when Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We've discussed before that a yoke is not designed for leisure activities. This passage is not Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and you can have a nice nap on a chaise lounge while someone fans you with a palm branch." He's saying, "Come. You're yoked up for labor you're not designed for. You're pulling on your own. Instead, join me in my yoke. Join me in my work. Join me in what I designed for you to do." Conveniently, Jesus has already won the victory. He's already defeated sin. And when he invites us to enter into his righteous victory, when he invites us to enter into the work that he has prepared for those who love him, we can do so without it becoming a burden. Beloved, only through Jesus can anyone overcome sin or death or the world. I think sometimes we get a misunderstanding, or at least our culture has, about what Jesus came to do. Y'all, Jesus did not shed his blood to make us nicer or kinder versions of our old selves. He didn't come to make us take dead people, dead in their transgressions, and make them little nicer zombified versions of themselves. He laid down his life so that he could raise us from death into new life, so that we could be saved completely and made new. Then John continues. In verse 4, he says that for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Y'all, this world is a lot like a playground bully. It's bigger than you are. It's stronger than you are. But you know what? On a playground, as soon as a responsible adult shows up, all danger is gone. The bully has nothing on a fully grown adult. The bully cannot mess with the rest of the children in the play yard. In John 16, we read the words of Christ to the disciples, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Church, in addition to assurance, in addition to obedience, in addition even to the love that ties all the rest of John's letter together, we have this beautiful reminder that Jesus has overcome. Full stop. Period. We can have confidence. We can have peace because he has already overcome all of the things which so quickly and so often fill us with anxiety or dread. Now, after having recapped all he had written before, John begins his final couple of sections. He continues into a scene right out of a courtroom drama. Verse 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Well, that was clear, wasn't it? Before we get into that courtroom scene that I mentioned that'll carry us through the rest of these verses through verse 12. Don't worry, we're not taking seven chapters this morning. You're safe. I want to make a quick note about something that may trouble a few of you who are reading in the King James Version. In the King James there, verses 7 and 8 have more words than what I just read. In the King James, we read, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three," this is where it goes back to what we have written in the ESV, NLT, other modern translations. "There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one." So let me explain why there's a little difference there. In modern translations with faithful translators, like the NLT, like the ESV that I usually read from, NIV, Holman, there are a number of them. We don't see the first grouping, the first trio. They don't mention the Father, the Word, and the Ghost in heaven. They skip straight to the three witnesses on earth. Now, there are people who would stand up and tell you that this is evidence that all the modern translations are trying to twist Scripture, they're canceling things right and left and doing away with what God actually inspired, and that if the King James is good enough for Jesus and John the Baptist, it's good enough for us. I wish I was joking. When I worked at Lifeway, I had somebody tell me that. Y'all, I am not picking on the King James Version. Not in the least. I am deeply grateful for the ways the Lord has used the King James over the last five centuries in our language. Not picking on the King James, just the people who have deluded themselves into thinking it's the only good English translation. The reason for this particular change is simple. The added text we see in the King James is not present in any of the most ancient manuscripts. It's not present in any Greek manuscript that we've found that's any older than about the 14th century. So just to remind you, we've got copies in Greek of much of the New Testament dating back to the 1st and 2nd century. This is over 1,000 years later that we find this particular edition. Overwhelming evidence indicates it was probably added as a margin note, as many of us scribble those notes to ourselves in our Bibles, by a scholar at some point who was excited about the idea that the Spirit and the blood and the water all give testimony to Christ. And then he's sitting there, he's excited, and he's thinking, oh, just as the Father and the Son and the Spirit give testimony. And then somebody else mistakenly copied it into the text when they made their own copy of Scripture. Y'all, this is another moment when I'm deeply grateful to the Lord for preserving his word for us, for preserving it in so many manuscripts, in so many things that we've found that we're able to access today, so that we can be sure we're not adding to or removing from Scripture. And y'all, the addition in the King James is not wrong. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit do all testify to the person, to the work, to the nature and the character of Jesus. It just wasn't in John's originally inspired letter, so the more modern translations omit it. Hopefully that made good sense to you, and now we're all on the same page that none of us are heretics and trying to ruin Scripture. Not that I think any of you thought that anyway. Now we get into the real fun part of this morning's passage. There's a word here that gets translated as witness or one who testifies, and it is here in these few verses 9 times. Now, as we talk about these witnesses, there's water and blood here as 2 of the first 3. And there are several theories that have been prominent about what they represent. Some say that the water and the blood stand for the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and believers' baptism. Some teach that it's about the water and the blood that flowed from the side of Christ after his death. Those are both fine. I think maybe the best reading for us is that these are 2 key witnesses about who Jesus is and what he did in the midst of a trial for the ages. These 2 witnesses are Jesus' baptism in the water of the Jordan and his shed blood upon the cross. I've got verse 6 up here in the New Living for you. It says, "And Jesus Christ was revealed as God's Son by his baptism in water, by shedding his blood on the cross, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit, who is truth, confirms it with his testimony." John is the trial lawyer calling his key witnesses to the stand to make the case that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the only Savior. I'm not sure why, but I picture John with a southern drawl like all great television trial lawyers. He's, "Yo, Anna, first I'd like to..." No, we're not doing that. One aspect of the way that John wrote this that makes it look like a courtroom proceeding is the way he's mentioned 3 witnesses to start. In the Old Testament, any significant criminal charge had to be proved, had to be established by 2 or more faithful witnesses. In Deuteronomy 19, we read, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses shall a charge be established." So here John is, he's called his 3 witnesses. And the first one he calls to the stand is the water of Jesus' baptism. Now y'all, Jesus was God Almighty, eternally part of the Trinity. He didn't need baptism any more than Jesus needed to go to the cross for himself. Both his baptism and the cross are opportunities to identify with, to reconcile to himself sinners. We read the moments of Jesus' baptism, or the moment of Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3. It says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" The water testifies that Jesus had come according to the will of the Father. He had humbled himself in baptism following the leading of the Holy Spirit. John then called Jesus' blood to the stand. The scripture passages that speak about Jesus shed blood during his sham trial and the cross are myriad. But Colossians 1 does an excellent job summarizing the purpose of Jesus' shed blood. Paul writes, "For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The blood of Jesus testifies to his willingness and his determination to carry out the plan of salvation despite every cost. Baptism in water showed his humility before the plan of the Trinity. It showed his willingness to empty himself and to take on the form of a servant, becoming human. The blood shows that he was willing to carry the plan out regardless of the cost. John, not satisfied to meet the bare minimum of two witnesses, John then calls Holy Spirit to the stand. At some point, it's just cheating when you call God himself to the stand. You've won your case. It's over. Jesus said in John 15, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Church, Holy Spirit testifies to the truth of who Jesus is. Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and no one will know the Father except through Jesus. And then John really blows the courtroom away, because instead of calling just the bare minimum two witnesses, not even three witnesses, he calls in a surprise fourth witness. There's that moment when the doors at the back of the room blow open and things happen that no judge would ever allow to happen in his court. This surprise witness is an awfully big get. Starting in verse 9. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne according to his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." Now we've got the testimony that trumps all the other testimony. It doesn't override it, it doesn't refute it, but man, when God the Father starts speaking, it's impossible not to listen. If we can believe the testimony of people about what they saw to be true while Jesus was on earth, if we can believe the testimony of the water and of the blood, surely we can trust God the Father. If we can believe two or three people, the word of the Father and the Spirit settles the truth of the matter beyond any question. And John 5 says, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard. His form you've never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." The Father himself has now added his testimony to the weight of evidence about Jesus. Scripture tells us that we have now seen God because we have seen Jesus. What else could John possibly add? He reminds us exactly what the testimony of these four witnesses, water, blood, Spirit, and Father, add up to say. In verse 11, "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." God, the Trinity, has given life through the Son and only through the Son. We quoted John 14:6 a minute ago. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Excuse me. No one comes to the Father except through me." In John 1, we read, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The salvation that God has made available comes only through Jesus. The propitiation, the substitutionary atonement we talked about last week, can only come through Jesus. The victory over sin, over death, over hell that we sang about this morning can only come through Jesus. True freedom from the shackles of our sin can only come through Jesus. He is truly the only way to the Father. He is truly the only source of deepest truth, and he is truly the only way to find life everlasting. There's a cathedral that was built over a number of years, completed in the year 1230, and it has the following inscription upon its walls. Ye call me master and obey me not. Ye call me light and see me not. Ye call me way and walk me not. Ye call me life and desire me not. Ye call me wise and follow me not. Ye call me fair and love me not. Ye call me rich and ask me not. Ye call me eternal and seek me not. Ye call me gracious and trust me not. Ye call me noble and serve me not. Ye call me mighty and honor me not. Ye call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. Y'all, there are only two possible responses to the testimony that John has displayed in this morning's passage. There's belief and there's unbelief. And that's it. Either we agree with God about what he has said to be true, or we call God Almighty himself a liar. We read in 1 Corinthians, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Church, all around us are those who reject the truth of God's word every day, who desperately need the life that Jesus offers, and they look anywhere and to anyone else to find it. Will we serve as witnesses to them the same way the water, the blood, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father serve as witnesses to commend who Jesus is to us? Renee, Mary, would y'all come back up? This morning, as they come and lead a song of response, I've got three different invitations for y'all. First, if you feel Holy Spirit leading you to make a decision this morning to give your life to Christ, to be obedient in baptism, to join the church, to surrender to ministry, come visit with me down here, down front, when I step off the platform. But two, if the Holy Spirit this morning is not calling you to those things, but is laying on your heart the name of someone who needs the gospel, would you spend these few minutes praying for them? Praying for how God would not only see to it that they receive the gospel this week, that they hear the good news about who Jesus is this week, but how he would use you to do it. And finally, if there is no specific prompting on you, if Holy Spirit's not leading you to make a specific decision, if there's not a name he's laying on your heart, would you respond to the truth of Jesus we have read in this morning's passage by singing along with Mary and Renee in praise to our Savior? Spend this time responding to God and to his word.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.